If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. As we continue in this wonderful book this morning, we're in Daniel chapter 4. And the chapter that is before us this morning takes the form of a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's, as we'll see, written in the first person, both at the beginning of the chapter and at the end. There's a section in the middle in which the third person is used. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's own account of him being humbled by God. And so the chapter is somewhat long, and so we'll split up the reading into three sections. And those three sections will correspond with our three main points this morning from this chapter. And so I'll go ahead and give you those 3 points now for those who take notes. And the first is that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And that's verses 1 through 18. And then the second point from verses 19 through 27 is going to be speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And then the third point, which is going to correspond to verses 28 through 37, is humble yourself. Humble yourself. And so let's pick up in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his works. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from under its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And so we have this account from Nebuchadnezzar of what the Lord was doing in his life and this vision that he saw. He says there in the opening of the chapter that it seemed good to him to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God had done for him. Now, based on what we can observe about King Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4, of the book of Daniel, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is a man who is growing in his knowledge and in his understanding and in his respect for the true God. Now, it's, I think, a bit of an open question whether Nebuchadnezzar is finally and truly brought to saving repentance and faith. I think that's a bit of an open question, and there are different ones who go different ways on that. But at the very least, we can say that there's historically a progression in terms of Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. And so, for instance, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar says, chapter 2, verse 47, says to Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." And then at the end of chapter 3, after seeing the way in which God had delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace, the king says, chapter 3, verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." The point is that Nebuchadnezzar was learning. He was seeing the Lord's power and the Lord's operation in the world. This was a God who could deliver to one of his servants the ability to interpret dreams. This was a God who could deliver his servants from what seemed to be certain death. And at least according to his decree at the end of chapter 3, he is not willing to tolerate anyone speaking offensively against the true God. This is nothing other than a blasphemy law from a pagan king. But he still had more to learn about who the true God is and about how this God is ruler over the realm of mankind. That he's the one who raises up kings and he's the one who takes down kings. And so at the time that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this, he's writing this retrospectively, having already been through the hard knocks that he's about to tell us about. And he says here, so he's writing from the perspective of one who has already received his correction, one who has already, in a sense, learned his lesson. And so he says here in verse 3, "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And I think it's important for us as we consider this chapter and the idea of God reigning and ruling and exercising dominion over the earth, that it's important for us to make a distinction between what the theologians call the natural or the essential kingdom of God on the one hand versus, on the other hand, what's called the mediatorial kingdom. And the difference is this, that the natural or essential kingdom of God is the sovereign dominion that God has always exercised in the world. This is kind of along the lines of what we find in Psalm 29:10. "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." that the Lord is king, that he is sovereign ruler over the entire universe, providentially ruling all things, all events, and all people. Now, the mediatorial kingdom, on the other hand, is the kingdom of God as it has come in Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom that was foretold back in Daniel 2:44, where as the statue was smashed by the stone, the interpretation was, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It's that kingdom that Jesus announced when he came preaching and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so I hope you can see the difference there. With respect to the essential or natural kingdom, you're in it. Every one of you here is in it, whether you want to be or not. You're in God's kingdom in that sense, simply because you are a created being in the universe that God has made. God is providentially in control of your life, whether you want him to be or not. You may be actively rebelling against him and disobeying him practically every time you have the opportunity to do so. But even if that's the way you are choosing to live, God is still in charge of you, and God will be glorified in you, through you, whether you want God to be glorified or not. And Psalm 76:10 speaks to this reality when it says, the wrath of man shall praise you. Now, with respect to the mediatorial kingdom, the situation is entirely different. Not everyone is in the mediatorial kingdom. Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, when Jesus saw that someone had answered him intelligently, he said to that man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This man wasn't there yet, but he wasn't far. And Paul can speak in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 and say, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is to say that those who are Christians have been transferred from Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom. Before their conversion, they weren't in Christ's kingdom. But now that they repent and believe, they are, by the power of God, transferred into Christ's kingdom. And so you see the difference. And here in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar speaks of God's kingdom and dominion, he's speaking here specifically of the natural or essential kingdom where God rules over all people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as this chapter relates to us, seemed to believe at the outset in his own sovereignty and in his own greatness and power. And the lesson that he needed to learn was this lesson of God's essential kingdom, that Nebuchadnezzar is not the sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge, that it is God who rules over all things. And in order to teach him that lesson, the Lord sent him this dream that is recounted here in chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. The wisest men in Babylon could not interpret the dream, and so the king told this dream to Daniel. This is a dream about a tree growing large and becoming strong, reaching to the sky, and was visible to the end of the earth. It had beautiful foliage, abundant fruit, and it was used for shade and food, and the birds nested in the branches. But then Nebuchadnezzar said he saw a watcher, which seems to be his way of speaking of an angel, who gave a decree. And as we'll see, this decree, if you look ahead to verse 25, as Daniel gives the interpretation, this decree is actually a decree of God, a decree of the Most High. But this watcher delivered it, and the command was that the tree is to be cut down. The branches stripped off, the foliage stripped off, the fruit scattered, but the stump was to be left in the ground. And the second half of verse 15 down to verse 16 is more explicit with respect to what was going to happen. Whoever this was, that was represented by this tree, whoever this was going to be sent out to the grass of the field and eat it along with the beasts. He was going to be drenched with the dew, and he was going to have the mind of a beast given to him. And this would go on for seven periods. Now, the text is not explicit as to how long those periods are. Some have taken it to be 7 years, but it doesn't necessarily need to be so. It could be along the lines of what we think of as a season of the year. And so in a year we have winter, spring, summer, and fall, four seasons. And so it could be a year and three quarters or something like that. We're not entirely sure. But at any rate, these seven periods of time were going to pass over him until he learned the lesson. And the lesson is spelled out in verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom he wishes. And as we keep reading, you'll see this language pop up more than once in the chapter. You see this kind of language in verse 25, verse 32, and then after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, he makes a declaration in verses 34 and 35 and says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before him, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar had a lesson to learn, and it's important for us to learn this lesson as well, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And this applies certainly and explicitly to politics and government, as we see here, that the Lord is the one who raises up and takes down kings. He is the one who bestows the government on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. As we saw a few weeks ago back in Daniel 2:21, we see that the Lord removes kings and establishes kings. And the scripture tells us that not only is the Lord the one who removes kings and establishes kings, but he's the one who's also in control of what's going on inside that king. So Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And this applies equally whether the king fears God or not. Because, again, we're talking about God's natural kingdom, God's essential kingdom here. The kingdom in which God rules over all of his creatures sovereignly and providentially. And this applies whether the ruler is one that we approve of or one of whom we disapprove. Whether it is one who seems practically filled with evil and malice along the lines of Joseph Stalin, or whether it's someone much more benevolent, a ruler like King George III of England, whom history suggests seems to have been a truly Christian monarch. And then working down from greater to lesser, if the Lord raises up and takes down kings and directs their hearts wherever he wishes, then surely he's in control of all men, in control of our rising and our falling, steering our hearts also according to his will. And not only does this apply to the hearts and lives of men, but it applies to circumstances in all times, in all places. Amos 3 asks the rhetorical question, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And of course the answer is yes. It's not that God approves of sin and evil, but he's certainly sovereign over everything that occurs in the world. And that means that if a calamity occurs in a city, it is the Lord's doing in the sense that the Lord is the one who ordained those events to come. And we find much the same in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? It is the Lord who is in control of all things. The Lord is the one who raises up and blesses. The Lord is the one who brings low. And as Lamentations 3 goes on immediately to ask, it says, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? When good things happen, we should praise the Lord. When bad things happen, we need to remember that the wages of sin is death. And because we are sinners, we have no right to complain about the Lord's dealings with us. As Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. The Lord is ruler over the realm of mankind. And as Nebuchadnezzar would express it there in verse 35, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I think sometimes there's a part in us that does want to ward off his hand, as if we were to become our own sovereigns. There is sometimes a part of us that wants to say, what have you done? As if we were going to correct the Lord, or as if we knew better than him how to govern the world. Haven't we all done this from time to time? As if to say, at least within our hearts, if not out loud, what have you done? In an accusatory tone. But this is sinful. It's not our place. As Paul would say in Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And we need to be clear, there's nothing wrong with a humble and devout heart crying out in anguish along the lines of David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That kind of cry can be made in an appropriate and reverent manner from a posture in the heart that is full of trust. But it's a very different thing to sit in judgment of the Lord, as if to assume authority over him, as if to call him to account, as if he were accountable to us, and say, what have you done? There's no place for that. Even Nebuchadnezzar would come to understand that no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, this doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things and all people is going to be, if understood, either terrifying or comforting. It's terrifying for those who are the enemies of God, because this means that no matter what you do, no matter where you go, you cannot escape from him. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, we are told that there will be those who hide themselves among the caves and rocks of the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They're attempting to hide from the inevitable. But there is no hiding from God. But for those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ through faith, this doctrine of God's sovereignty provides unspeakable comfort, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus says in John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And though here in this world we won't always see how everything that happens has been for our good, nevertheless, the promise is made, and we can be sure that it is true, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, children, if you're following along, that first question is, what should I do since God rules over all of the universe? And the answer is, I should submit to him by trusting and obeying. I should submit to him by trusting and obeying. That's the right response to this lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was to learn, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. I should submit to him by trusting and obeying. Now let's keep reading. We'll pick up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, If only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now here we have Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and that interpretation is straightforward and self-explanatory, so I won't be hashing that out in detail. But what I would like to focus on here in these verses is the disposition of Daniel as the Lord's messenger to a pagan king. If you look there at verse 19, after Daniel had heard the dream and came to understand what the interpretation of that dream was, we're told there that Daniel was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, don't be alarmed. And Daniel says, my Lord, if only the dream applied to you, applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. This is somewhat remarkable if you think about who Nebuchadnezzar is, and if you think about who Daniel is. Daniel loves this man and is concerned for him, and at the same time he is faithful to proclaim the message that God had sent to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. And Daniel demonstrates for us a proper balance between love and concern for those who are coming under judgment, and at the same time remaining true to the delivery of the message of that judgment. I think Calvin's comments on this passage are worthy of mention. He said, here we see how Daniel acted respectfully to the king and was mindful of his prophetic duty while he punctually discharged the commands of God. We must notice this distinction, for nothing is more difficult for ministers of the word than to maintain this middle course. Some are always fulminating through a pretense of zeal and forget themselves to be but men. They show no sign of benevolence, but indulge in mere bitterness. Others, again, who are wicked flatterers, gloss over the grossest iniquities. They object to both the prophets and the apostles. Thus they delude miserable men and destroy them by their flattery. But our prophet, as all the rest, here shows God's servants how to take a middle course. Daniel, on the one hand, pities the king, and on the other, though knowing himself to be a herald of God's anger, he is not frightened by any danger while setting before the king the punishment which he had despised. And I think Calvin's comments there are spot on, because what he's saying is that on the one hand, Daniel is not ranting and railing on Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel loves him and has a genuine concern for Nebuchadnezzar. But on the other hand, neither is Daniel terrified by fear of man of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, the head honcho in popular parlance. And if Daniel offends this king can come unhinged. We know his violent tendencies. We saw those in chapter 3. And Daniel knows what this king can do. And I think that Daniel steers the appropriate middle course. He shows us how to love the ungodly and be concerned for them, and yet at the same time to speak truthfully. Our problem, though, is that we can fall off of the wagon on one side or the other. We can put forward a false and misguided zeal in evangelism or in the proclamation of God's word, and the message in that case becomes essentially, more or less, you're going to hell, and I don't care. That's not very winsome. That's more calculated to stir up a reaction than repentance. And then, on the other hand, we can sometimes be, or attempt to be rather, winsome and loving toward those with whom we are speaking, and yet fail to actually deliver the message. We can appeal to the flesh and pacify rather than speak the truth. But the correct balance is found here in Daniel, who cares about this pagan king. He is amazing in that he is concerned about this man, this very man who brought about the capture of his home city, Jerusalem, this very man who ordered the destruction of the temple. And yet Daniel is not excited that Nebuchadnezzar is about to experience this humiliating judgment of God. But yet he faithfully delivers the message to him. And you notice also how Daniel calls the king to repentance. Verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." He calls him to repentance, in case this judgment may be taken away. And now, obviously, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had received, there was no conditionality saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent, this will not come upon you." But yet Daniel takes the right approach, and he holds out repentance as the way of escape from judgment. And I think that if you look to the scriptures, at least as a general tendency, I wouldn't say this is true in each and every individual case, but as a general tendency, when there is an announcement of judgment, there is, if not explicit, an implicit offer of grace in that. Just think of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh. He said, 40 days, and then this city will be delivered over to judgment. There was no explicit offer of grace. Ninevites, if you will repent and believe in the Lord will spare your city. That was not part of the message, at least so far as we have it in the book of Jonah. But the king rightly took the hint that we should humble ourselves before the Lord, and we might be spared. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and they were spared. And similarly, this is what we find in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. And I think this word here should kind of frame our thinking when we think about announcements of judgment and the implicit offers of repentance and grace. The Lord says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity which I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I, with which I had promised to bless it." And so The message of judgment contains within it an offer of grace for those who will repent and turn to the Lord. And Daniel tries to press this way forward on the king. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. And this way of Daniel, in loving this wicked king before him and speaking the truth to him, pressing repentance on him, this way of Daniel is the way that we must follow in this world as well. Because on the one hand, we must always be aware of a tendency that sometimes Christians can exhibit, a tendency to be hateful and demeaning of the wicked, such that we announce judgment and do not desire their salvation and well-being. Can't do that. But on the other hand, we must not fail to hold on to the truth and to tell that truth to the lost, or as the case may be, to tell that truth to an erring Christian, because by some twisted logic we feel that we love them too much to tell the truth, or that we esteem them too highly to call them to repentance. In all of these things, we have to be careful to apply that phrase from Ephesians 4:15, that we speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth in love. And children, that second question, if you're following along, is how can I show my concern for my friends who do not know God? And the answer is, you show them love by being kind and speaking the truth. Show them love by being kind and speaking the truth when you have the chance. And so, may God help us in our witness to be as straight shooting as Daniel was, and also as concerned for the souls who are right in front of us as Daniel was. Now let's move ahead to the end of the chapter, verse 28 through 37. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal palace, a royal residence, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in all the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so here in these final verses of the chapter, we see the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We see in verse 30 that it came as a result of his pride. as the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for myself as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And if we were to adopt a worldly vantage point, it would be very easy for us to see why Nebuchadnezzar spoke like this. Nebuchadnezzar is probably the most powerful king in the earth at this time. And the city that he is talking about, Babylon the Great, was a wonder of the ancient world. It is said that Nebuchadnezzar had at least 3 palaces in Babylon. The city apparently contained 53 temples. The city was a rectangular shape surrounded by a moat, and beyond that there was a system of double walls. The inner wall was 21 feet thick and had defense towers stationed around it. The outer wall was 11 feet wide and also had defense towers. And to borrow the words of one commentator, later Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran an incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have approximated that size. Babylon is no joke. It's an amazing city. And then there were also the Hanging Gardens, which the ancient Greeks thought of as one of the 7 wonders of the world. According to the ancient history, Nebuchadnezzar had built these gardens for his wife, Amytis, to remind her of her native mountainous Persia. There were no mountains on the plains of Babylon, and so Nebuchadnezzar had these gardens built that supposedly were high enough to be seen beyond the city walls of Babylon. As another writer expressed it, they boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Ingenious hoists had been contrived by which to raise water to the high terraces from the Euphrates River. And so, if Nebuchadnezzar is out for a walk on the roof of the royal palace and he looks out, it looks pretty good. The view looks great from his house. And especially if, on the human level, he's the one responsible for this great city that is there, there is a great temptation, very great indeed, for him to become proud about what he sees. And he succumbs to that temptation. He glories in himself, and thus he's humbled and driven away until he realizes that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And so he is driven away from mankind. The mind of a beast is given to him. His reason is taken from him, and he eats grass like the cattle. And as bizarre as this activity is, it is not something that is confined to Nebuchadnezzar. The medical community today recognizes what is called clinical zoanthropy. And this is defined as a rare delusion in which a person believes himself or herself to be an animal. And as a subcategory, there's a diagnosis that is known as boanthropy, where a person believes himself to be an ox or a cow. The Old Testament scholar R.K. Harrison witnessed a case of this in 1946 at a British mental institution. And reportedly what he saw was a young man in his early 20s, in seemingly good bodily health, who spent his days on the institutional grounds getting chunks of grass to eat. And he would not eat from the food that the institution provided to those who had been committed there. He was given a container of clean water so that he wouldn't drink out of the mud puddles. Suffice it to say, as strange as Nebuchadnezzar's behavior was, it does not stand historically isolated. The Lord brought this upon Nebuchadnezzar in order to humble him, in order to bring him down from his pride. Now, we can look back at this chapter and we can agree, yeah, definitely, Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn this lesson. He needed to be brought down from off of his high horse. He needed to learn that the Most High is the one who reigns and can humble those who walk in pride. Amen. But the question that I would ask is, what about you? What about me? Do we need to learn this lesson too? Do we walk in pride? Surely we do sometimes. As such, do we need to be humbled? Surely we do. Back in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards wrote a letter of advice to a young woman who had just become a Christian. And he gives in that letter several points of advice. But point number 8, I think, is noteworthy for our consideration this morning. And Edwards had some real great insight into the problem of pride. He said, "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out, and it is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust. And it often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes under the guise of humility." That's pride. That's pride. The worst viper in the heart. Works its way into religion and sometimes comes under the guise of humility. Now, I'm sure there are any number of things about which people in general or we specifically could become prideful. But for our purposes, I'm going to split this up into two main aspects. We call the first physical pride, economic pride, pride of accomplishment, something like that. And then we'll touch on spiritual pride here in just a moment. And so, as we saw in our unison reading this morning from Deuteronomy 8, one of the things that can tempt us to pride is this pride of accomplishment, a physical pride, an economic pride. And the Lord cautioned the Israelites before they went into the promised land and said, watch out that you don't forget the Lord. Because when you get into the promised land, things are going to multiply, you're going to become rich and wealthy. Don't say that it's you who did it. Nebuchadnezzar here said it was he who did it. The Lord cautioned the Israelites, said, don't say that it was you. And I think when times are rough, we are more apt to be dependent on the Lord. But when the Lord's blessing of prosperity comes upon us, there also comes the temptation to become proud, to become boastful, to become self-reliant. And in the midst of that, we are apt to forget the Lord who gave us all of the physical stuff, all of the prosperity, all of the physical strength, physical skill, mental acuity, whatever the case may be. Hosea 13, 5 and 6 spelled out the situation of ancient Israel. And the Lord says, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied in their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. That was the progression for the people of Israel. They became satisfied, and their heart became proud, and they forgot the Lord. And so in regard to, be it material wealth or whatever else that is a physical thing or ability in which we might be tempted to take pride, we would do well to heed those words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, when he says, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. There's nothing inherently sinful or wrong with being rich in this present world. Nothing inherently wrong with being successful, being skillful, being intelligent in this present world. But these blessings can come with great dangers and temptations associated with them. We can begin thinking that we're pretty special, just like Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was pretty special in terms of what he had done. We can be tempted to say, look at what my hands have created, what my hands have built, what my hands have earned. And in thinking such thoughts, we are failing to honor God and failing to give thanks we're building ourselves up, where we have no grounds at all to be built up. And for the other side of this consideration is spiritual pride. This is the pride of the Pharisee who prayed in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. This is the pride of Peter, who even after Jesus explicitly said, you will deny me three times, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is so variegated that it pops up in almost any context imaginable. It pops up even in atheism, where we hear of people who claim that they are going to be good without God. It pops up in systems of religion that are explicitly based on works, in which men and women feel that they can work their way into the favor of God. And at the same time, let's not think that we're off the hook, because spiritual pride comes to us as well, who explicitly claim that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But even still, we sometimes want to boast. Now, my guess is that most of us in this room are too explicitly Protestant to come right out and say that we have earned favor with God because of this or that or the other, because of what we believe or what we have done. We're probably too explicitly Protestant to say that we have merited anything from God. That's good. I'm not bashing being explicitly Protestant. I am explicitly Protestant. That's great. But just because you don't come right out and say it doesn't mean that you don't have a problem with pride. Because we can be tempted to be proud of our devotions, how much we read the Bible, how well we know the Bible, how much we pray, how faithfully we attend church. We can be proud of our doctrine, proud of our theology, our knowledge of church history, our knowledge of hymnody, proud of how we educate our children, or proud of how we don't educate our children, or whatever. We can be pretty creative when it comes to pride. We want something in which we can boast, either boast out loud about, or at least boast in our heart about. We may not have, and so far as I know, none of us have, all the grandeur of Nebuchadnezzar, but often we have more or less the same boastful heart that he did, and all such boasting is evil. And so the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that passage from 1 Peter 5 that our brother John read for us this morning, Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And so, how do we do this? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? I think one helpful clue comes from our passage here in Daniel 4, and that is to start by remembering who God is and by remembering who we are. We need to remember that God is the God of creation. God is the God of redemption. He is the true and living God, and we are merely his creatures. Verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar tells us the lesson that he learned. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to him, what have you done? To humble ourselves is to start by remembering who God is and who we are. And more than that, humbling ourselves means recognizing our sins and fleeing in humility to Jesus Christ, running to him in repentance and faith for forgiveness and eternal life. In doing this, we recognize that we are nothing in ourselves. We recognize that we are on the road to judgment and eternal judgment apart from God. And so we run to Jesus Christ, and we need to continue doing this, even if we have already come to Christ in repentance and faith. We need to acknowledge that all that we have is the gift of God. Whatever earthly possessions we have, we are merely stewards of what God has given to us. If we have faith, it is from him. If we have knowledge, it is because God has given it to us. If our lives have been conformed to the image of Christ in any measure, it is because of the working of the Holy Spirit within us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Isaiah chapter 40 is a wonderful chapter, and I'd encourage you to read it if you're thinking more about this issue of God being the creator and us being the creatures. And so let me read just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces the rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Those words give us a picture of the greatness of God and who we are as creatures that he has made. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And children, that final question in your bulletin this morning asks, how can I humble myself? And the answer is, give thanks to God for everything and obey him. Give thanks to God for everything and obey him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are the great and eternal God, and that you are also the merciful God who warns of judgment to come and extends your grace to sinners who deserve nothing good from your hand. Yet you are merciful and you are kind, and you have called us to yourself in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that we would not walk in pride, but that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.